My name's Rob. I'm the junior high pastor here at River Lakes. And if this is your first time here this morning, we are really glad that you're here. We've been in a series titled Collide as we've looked at key passages found in the Gospel of Mark and this collision that takes place when Jesus comes to earth and the impact that he has on those that are lost in religion and those that are lost in themselves. Last week, Pastor Ken Alvis asked a very challenging question, and it's this. Are your eyes focused on man, or are your eyes focused on Jesus, on Christ? And we're going to continue to unpack that here this morning through the Gospel of Mark, starting in 8:27. We're going to journey through chapter 9, verse 9, looking at three sections of Scripture that can be basically identified like this. There's some good news, there's some bad news, and then there's some great news. But before we do that, I have a question for you this morning. How many of you guys have ever wrote a personal mission statement, either for your marriage, your family, personal fitness goals, or for your place of employment, a personal mission statement? How many of you guys have ever done that before? Just a raise of hands. So a couple. So a mission statement basically says why you exist as an individual, as an organization, as a married couple, as a family. And any good mission statement identifies a target audience. For example, Disney, all right? We're familiar with Disney because we've gone to Disneyland, Disney World. We've watched the Disney movies. We've bought the Disney products for grandchildren and children. This is Disney's mission statement. It should be here on the screen. You can follow along. The mission of the Walt Disney Company is to be one of the world's leading producers and providers of entertainment and information, using our portfolio of brands to differentiate our content, services, and consumer products. We seek to develop the most creative, innovative, and profitable entertainment experiences and related products in the world. So if you're looking at that, Disney's mission is to make as much money as possible while giving you the best possible entertainment experience. Now, some others, Nike. Nike says their mission is to bring inspiration and innovation to every athlete in the world. So they seek to reach athletes. Naomi Judd, Grammy Award-winning country artist, personal mission statement. She says, slow down, simplify, be kind. Steve Jobs, iPhones, iPad mini, MacBook Pro. He says, to love me for who I am. That's his personal mission statement. So what about you? If you had to sit down right now and write out a personal mission statement, what would it be? Why do you exist? Who do you exist for? And this is the reason why, this is where I'm getting at, guys. The who behind the what we do affects how we do it. That's our big idea this morning. We're going to pack that through the Gospel of Mark. It's this. The who behind the what we do affects how we do it. Meaning who we live for, who we exist for, who we're trying to reach, who we want to please. All of those things greatly impact how we live and what we do. So in short, this morning, Jesus is going to challenge us with this question. And it's a question that's so profound that it has plagued the minds of some of the most brilliant men and women to ever exist. It's a question that has unified kingdoms. It's a question that has divided kingdoms. It's a question that unifies families. It's a question that divides families. And it's a question that, depending on how you answer it, has great eternal implications. And we're going to see that in 8:27, verse 30. And it's this. Mark 8:27. Jesus, it's the high point of the entire Gospel of Mark. You can turn there right now. Everything that we've been studying has been leading up to this point. Everything flows from this point. And it's that moment in time where the disciples finally have to wrestle with this idea and who Jesus is. In the back of their mind, they've been wondering, who is this guy that walks on water? Who is this guy that talks to storms? Who is this guy that casts out demons? Who is this guy that heals? Who is this guy that teaches with great authority? They've been living life together. They've shared the same meals. They've breathed the same air. They've slept in the same places. They are so close together. And finally, Jesus is going to look at them and say, okay, it's time to wrestle up. It's time to draw the line in the sand. Who do you think that I am? And this question is so profound. Depending on how you answer this question, it will change your life, because the who behind the what you do determines how you do it.
Follow now in 8:27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. So they're entering into hostile territory. And it says, and on the way, he asked the disciples. Now, as we continue through the Gospel of Mark, you're going to see this phrase over and over again. On the way, on the way, on the way. It's coming to that climatic point in the story. They're heading towards the moment in time where we celebrate every Easter. So it's on the way. He asked disciples, it says here, who do people say that I am? And then the disciples reply back to him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And then he asked them, yeah, that's good, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And then in verse 30, Peter responds back, you are the Christ. Now, this is an interesting question, right? Who do other people say that I am? I mean, in social settings, we'll ask this question. What do you do for a living? Next time you're hanging out with some people, just turn to them and say, so who do others? Who do other people say that I am? You know, when you're out with your friends and family, who do people say that I am? You might come off kind of arrogant or rude because it's not a question that we ask often, but Jesus asked them that question. And oftentimes, when people ask you even today, you might have a similar response. Who is Jesus? Well, some people say that Jesus is this person, and some people say that this Jesus is this person, and that's the type of response they have. And they give him three answers. The first is John the Baptist. We're familiar with John the Baptist. If you've read the scriptures, John the Baptist was preparing the way in the wilderness. He was baptizing. He baptized Jesus. We also know that John the Baptist was decapitated. So somehow, somewhere along the lines, people have gotten the idea that Jesus is John the Baptist reincarnated. And then there's Elijah. Elijah's significant because in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, Elijah has a once-in-a-lifetime type of experience. God, through chariots of fire, swoops down in a whirlwind, and Elijah basically beams up to heaven. It's God's version of the Star Trek, beam me up, Scotty system. Elijah was there 1 minute, he's gone the next. That sort of thing just doesn't happen every day. So, of course, there's a lot of fascination and intrigue around Elijah. So some people have the idea that Jesus is Elijah. And then the third group, they associate that he was one of the great Old Testament prophets. That's who they say that I am. And Jesus says, okay, that's great. That's what other people say. But let's make it personal. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Because even today, some people will say that Jesus had a lot of godly attributes, but Jesus was not God himself. Even today, people will say that Jesus was a wise man, that Jesus was a prophet, that he was an archangel, that he was this great teacher, that he was a faith healer. There's many views that even exist today about who Jesus is. So now Jesus has said, but it's got to get personal. Sooner or later, you've got to start saying what other people say about Jesus, and then it becomes personal. It's, who do you say that I am? And understand, this isn't a rushed decision. They've been spending a lot of time with Jesus. It's not like they just met Jesus in one day, and at the end of that day, Jesus is forcing them to make this decision. They've spent a lot of time together, and this isn't an emotional decision. They're not coming down off of some spiritual high. And he's not wanting them to answer this question based on hearsay and what other people think or how they feel about it. Well, I feel that Jesus is like this. It's not that. Jesus wants them to answer based on what they know to be true. He wants them to know, what do you believe to be true? You've seen me heal. You've seen me teach. You've seen me cast out demons. There's only one explanation for who I am, and that I am the one true God. I am the Messiah, the Christ. So that's when they reply back, and Peter says, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ. And in that moment, that title, the Messiah, when Peter says that you are the Christ, it's saying you are the Messiah. Peter's understanding of the Messiah was much like many during that time. See, the idea was that the Messiah was going to come and rule with this power and this authority and with the sword, and that he would inflict suffering and seek vengeance and justice. But the reality is that instead of coming to inflict suffering, Jesus was coming to, in fact, suffer himself. So in that moment, yes, Peter gets it right. It's good news. Yes, the Messiah has come. The Christ is here. But then he says something that's kind of interesting. He says in verse 30, and he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Why? This is good news. The Messiah, the Christ, is here. Well, here's the thing. Peter and the disciples are still piecing together the significance of who Jesus is. He doesn't want them to go out yet and spread the news that the Messiah, the Christ, the great, powerful ruler has come here, because they're still figuring out the entirety of who Jesus is and what his mission here is on earth. So he's saying, great, I'm glad that you've got my title, you get to know who I am, but just hold tight for a second because there's more to come. So they've got some good news, and now they're going to get some bad news. Verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So, imagine, you get it, it clicks, he's the Messiah, he's the Christ, and now they get this news that Jesus is going to die. The great, the Messiah, the Christ, the powerful King that's here is going to die, he's going to suffer. It's kind of like when you're watching your favorite movie or TV show or reading a book, and everything's going great, and you're fully engaged, and all of a sudden the main character dies. You're like, I didn't see that coming. This ruins the whole TV show. What were the writers thinking? That this will never be the same. And in that moment, here, Peter's saying, wait a minute. I didn't see you suffer and die. So he pulls Jesus aside and says, Jesus, hey, let's talk for a second. You know this whole suffering and dying thing? You're the Messiah. You're the Christ. Isn't there another way to avoid all of this suffering thing? This isn't the way that I would want it to happen. And in that moment, Jesus fires back, and in speaking to Peter, he's speaking to all the disciples in verse 33. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on things of God, but on the things of man." Wow. Get behind me, Satan. Here's the thing, guys. There are times in our lives where we face circumstances that we don't like. We're not sure how we ended up in these circumstances. We want these circumstances to be different. We might even be frustrated. We might even be angry with God. We might yell at God through prayer because we want things to be different. This isn't what we wanted to happen. You're frustrated and you're upset, much like Peter. But there is a fine line. There's a fine line between going through Scripture, walking in his ways, being in his will, and saying, God, I'm going to pray that maybe somehow this changes. But regardless of what the circumstances come out, I trust you. I trust that even though your ways and my ways, they're not the same, I do believe that your way is the best way. And we trust and follow him. But the moment we cross over the line and we start to scheme and manipulate to get our own way, we begin not to imitate Christ, but we begin to imitate Satan. And that's the truth. In Genesis, Adam and Eve, the great temptation. If you do this, you will be like God. What we know of Satan was that he was this great angel. He had blessings and things that the other angels didn't have. But then one day he got the idea in his head that he could be God. So he decided, I'm going to try to take on God, put an army together, and it didn't work out for him so well. He was defeated and cast down. And his mission ever since that moment is to try to deceive people into thinking that they can be like God. To cross over that line when we have circumstances that we want to change and manipulate and scheme and says, just do this and you will be like God. But in that moment, when we do that, instead of trusting God, instead of imitating Christ, we are imitating Satan. And that's where Peter and the guys are. They love Jesus. They spend so much time with him. They're thinking there's got to be another way. But Peter crossed over that line. See, what they need to understand is who the Messiah is. And yes, he's going to suffer. Yes, he's going to die and he's going to raise again. Because once they get the who of who Jesus is, they're going to start to understand what he's going to do and how he's going to do it. So yes, there's some bad news. And for them, there's some more coming. In verses 34 through 38, Jesus begins to unpack, okay, this is who I am. If you're going to follow after me, if you're going to be my disciples, this is what you do and how you do it. But we're going to read it in reverse. So I'm going to put it up on the screen here, and because it just flows and it's a little bit easier to understand. So 38 through 34, this is what we're going to do. They should be up on the screen. Jesus says this, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with holy angels. For what can a man give in return for his soul? For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I'm going to break that down for you. What's the opposite of being ashamed of somebody? Being proud of them, right? You mean you're not afraid to be associated or identified with them. You're proud of them. You're not embarrassed to be seen with them. Now, as a junior high pastor, something happens during the junior high years. All of a sudden, junior high students stop wanting to be associated and identified with their parents. I mean, don't come into the room to pick me up. You just do your thing, and I'll do my thing, because I don't really want to be associated or identified with you. Now, I understand this also because that was my wife. My wife in her junior high years basically told her mom, look, you're going to do the chaperone thing. You stay over here, and I'll stay over here. I don't want people even to know that we're together. Now, I will say that now my wife and her mom have an amazing relationship and they're best friends, so things have changed. But I tell you this story to make this point. We do the same thing sometimes with Jesus. When we're at home, at church, we love to be associated and identified with Jesus. But then when we go out in public, we're hanging out with certain groups, we say, hey, you know, Jesus, why don't you stay back? You might cramp my style. My friends aren't really into the same things that you're into. So why don't you just stay over here and do your thing, and I'll do my thing. Well, Jesus says if that's your approach, that's your mindset, if you're ashamed of him, when he comes back, he also will be ashamed of you. And then he goes to unpack the significance of what that means for you. In 37, he says, for what can a man give in return for his soul? For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So that's pretty straightforward here. Basically, what Jesus is saying is that there's nothing that you can give in return for your soul. Meaning, if you value the things of this world, if your mission statement, your purpose, your existence is to be the most successful, to accumulate the most amount of stuff so that people worship you and your existence, and that's where you get pleasure and satisfaction, is that when you wake up in the morning, the more successful, the more stuff and things that you have in life, you value everything that this world has to offer more than Jesus. If that's your mindset, those things in and of themselves, in the end, will not save you. However, if you value Jesus more than anything that this world has to offer, that in the end, you will get eternal life. You will be with Jesus forever. If you're willing to give up your life, your way, your plan, your agenda, and say, I'm giving up all of that, and my focus is on you, Jesus. I'm giving it all up because I value you more than anything that this world or this life has to offer, then in exchange, you get to spend eternity with the God of the universe, Jesus Christ. That's what you gain. That's what he's saying. So then the next step is this. All right, that's what I want. I'm following after you. What? Yeah, here I come. I'm coming your way. And the next thing is, how do I do that? Now he breaks down, how do I do this? How do I give up my life? What do I need to do? And he breaks this down in three steps in verse 34. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There's three things. The first thing is we surrender. We surrender to Jesus. It takes surrendering. Denying yourself, you must surrender your life to Jesus. That phrase, to deny yourself, literally means to disown, to refuse to associate with, or to companion with someone. So in that moment that you deny yourself and you surrender your life to Jesus, what you're saying is that I no longer want to associate with the person that I am. I no longer want to associate with my sinfulness and my brokenness. I no longer want to associate with my agenda, my plans, my purpose. I'm laying aside my own selfish, self-game ambitions. I'm going to lay that aside. I'm going to deny that. I'm going to surrender my life, and instead, what I'm going to say is, Jesus, you are the Lord of my life. Your plans, your ways, your desires, your purposes is what I want for my life. That's what it means to deny yourself, to surrender your life and come after Jesus. So we surrender, and then the second thing is we start to make sacrifices for Jesus. Jesus says a very interesting phrase here. He says to the disciples, take up your cross. Now, I realize that if you've driven around Bakersfield before, you might have seen some people that literally take up their cross. And they walk around town and they carry their cross, or maybe it's in the back of their truck. So if this is your first church experience and you're starting to freak out right now, like we're going to start handing out crosses when you leave, don't worry. We won't do that. But we are going to wait to the Easter service, because that's when everyone comes back to church. And then that was a great time that we'll just hand out crosses to everybody and everybody can leave and carry their crosses wherever they go. Well, Steve, our executive pastor, probably didn't budget for that, so it's not going to happen. But here's where we're getting at. The moment that Jesus says, take up your cross, in the disciples' mind, they're thinking crucifixion. You see, Jesus has said he's going to die, he's going to suffer. But he hasn't said how he's going to die yet. So in this moment when he says, take up your cross, they're thinking about the 30,000 Jews that were crucified by Romans and others and that were left hanged to die along the roads. So the cross image in their mind is very relevant for them. They're thinking, great, this got worse. Not only are you going to suffer and die as the Messiah, you're going to experience death by crucifixion. So the bad news just got worse. You see, the cross is a metaphor for making sacrifices. See, for the disciples, it was really real. Most of them gave up their life, literally, for the sake of the gospel. Peter himself being hung upside down on a cross. Now, not to take that for that every person that is a believer, a follower of Christ, will lose their life in the purpose of spreading the gospel. That doesn't happen to everybody, but the reality is that we do make sacrifices, and we do suffer as followers of Christ. We make sacrifices, and we might lose family members or relatives because of our faith and our belief and where we stand. We might lose relationships through employment. Students face suffering and persecution as students as they try to live out Christ on their campuses. So as believers, we may not lose our lives in the literal sense, but we certainly make sacrifices to follow after Jesus. And that's what he's getting at, is if you're going to pick up your cross and follow me, you've got to surrender your life and be willing to make the sacrifices that come. Now, for some people, that might mean that they need to take their computer outside and smash it with a baseball bat a couple times because their computer is causing them to draw away from Christ. For some people, they may need to end some relationships that's causing them to draw away from Christ. When you become a believer, there's change and decisions that you have to make, things that you have to give up to follow after Christ. Now, at the same time, I don't want you to hear this, because sometimes a message like this is preached and you're thinking, great, so if I'm going to be a Christian, I've got to turn into some Stepford Wife or this Ned Flanders type person. So I got to do everything, you know, I can't watch secular movies, I can't listen to secular music, I can't hang out with friends that aren't believers, and sometimes that's the media that paints this picture for us, but that's not the reality. See, the reality is that, you know, you can have a career and be successful as long as it's not an idol. Power, sex, money, approval, those things can be in your life as long as they are in the proper order. When those things become the reason for your soul existence, then everything's out of whack and a change needs to make place in your life. But those things in and of themselves aren't bad. God allows us to experience blessings through his grace. But when those things become the things that we live for, they become an idol. And we're no longer following after Christ, we're following after things of this world. And in the same way, I've heard this passage taught before, and I remember becoming a believer when I was a young adult, this idea of suffering and making sacrifices for Christ. And there's a lot of Christian authors, maybe some of you that you've read these authors before, where they see suffering, and then the response is, well, if you're not suffering, if you're not being persecuted for the gospel, then you're not really being a Christian. So they try to inject themselves in situations where they get suffering, or they have to make these intense sacrifices for their family so that they can feel more spiritual or closer to Christ. That's not the case. Now, some people might be led in that way, but I'll tell you, it's a big enough sacrifice following Jesus in your place of employment. If you're living for Christ in your place of employment and living out that witness, you will face suffering and persecution because that is not the cultural norm. If you're a student and you're living out your faith and belief in Christ on campus, you will face suffering and persecution because that is not the cultural norm. And when the laws that, in the way that this country is going, the more that we've continued just to do basic things that Christians do and worship and honor Him with our lives, we will also inflict suffering and face persecution. So we don't have to go and find it. It will be there as we follow after Jesus. The question is are you willing to make those sacrifices? Are you willing to surrender your life and follow Christ? And the third thing that Jesus talks about in verse 34 is this idea of coming after Him. And that phrase is a Greek verb which means to continually pursue Christ. So we surrender, we make sacrifices, and then we make a lifetime of several steps forward towards Jesus. To continue after Jesus is to take a lifetime of several steps forward after Jesus. You keep pursuing Christ. No matter what comes in your path, no matter what comes along the way, you keep following after Jesus. Now, put yourself in the disciples' shoes. You had some good news. The Messiah is here. That's great. But here's the bad news. He's going to die. He's going to suffer. He's going to experience crucifixion. And now He's telling us that we're going to have to surrender our lives. We might even lose our own lives in the process. Some bad news. It's a lot of things to process in one setting. But Jesus, being the good God that He is, decides to give them some great news. Verse 39. And He said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." So now He's saying, you guys, before you die, you're going to taste a little bit of why all of this needs to take place. Why I need to suffer, why I need to be killed, why I need to raise again from the dead. So you're going to taste a little bit of the glory of God. And they don't have to wait long. In fact, in verse 2 of chapter 9, it says, "After 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John, and He led them up a high mountain by themselves, and He was transfigured before them." And that word transfigured literally means to morph, to transform the body. So this is a real experience. They didn't take some drugs and have this hallucination. This is a vision. This isn't a vision. This is a physical experience. It's real. It's happening in the moment. And it says in verse 3 that Jesus' clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. If you were up early this morning, you would have witnessed a glorious sunrise. And that's just a small fraction of the glory of God. You ever wonder why a stadium full of people erupt as the ball begins to sink in with just seconds to go on the clock and everyone's going nuts? Because that's a glimpse of the glory of God, God's physical attributes going through man. So we've only tasted a glimpse of the glory of God. And in this moment, Jesus is unveiling His glory that He's been holding to Himself. And their response is holy terror. Says in a couple verses later that Peter didn't know what to say or do. I can relate with that. Here's Jesus in all His glory, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, there's Elijah and Moses, and they're having a talk with Jesus. And that's significant here because, again, Elijah, a great prophet, he represented the prophets. Moses is significant because through Moses, we get the law, we get the Ten Commandments. So in this moment, we have the law of the Old Testament, the prophets of the Old Testament, and we know that Jesus came to say, "I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them." So in this moment, this amazing moment of God's glory, I don't know how they knew it was Elijah and Moses, if they had name tags, or if there was like a biblical yearbook that they said, "Oh yeah, look, 900 years ago, there's Elijah, there's Moses." I don't know how they did it, but in that moment, they know it's Elijah, they know it's Moses, and it's in all of God's glory. And then Peter puts his foot in his mouth again, which is why I love Peter, right? Because he's so human. He's always making mistakes. We can identify with Peter. He says, "Rabbi, teacher," in verse 5, "it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. So the idea here is this. Again, in the back of Peter's mind, he's thinking Jesus is going to die. He's going to be buried. He's going to suffer. He's going to be in the crucifixion. Again, Peter's constantly, there's got to be another way. There's got to be another way. So in this moment, he's like, hey, this would make a great community group. We got Jesus. We got Elijah. We got Moses. Let's just hang tight here. We got the glory of God. Let's just set up shop right here, and we can avoid all of that suffering and all of that business. I mean, right here, here's your glory. This is good, God. And Jesus is, I mean, Peter's always already been rebuked by God the Son and Jesus, and now he's going to be rebuked yet again by God in verse 7. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out to the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." In other words, God's saying, dude, Peter, zip it up. You know, listen to Jesus. I think he knows what he's talking about. Because again, when there's a line that we cross between trusting God and trying to manipulate things into getting what we want. And then as they come down the mountain, in verse 9 it says they were coming down the mountain, and Jesus charged the disciples to tell no one about what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Again, the disciples are still piecing all of this together. How is this going to work? The Messiah being killed and buried, raising from the dead. Somehow that's going to lead to glory. Still trying to piece all the things together. That's why it's not until the Great Commission, the end of the gospel, where Jesus says to go out and herald the good news, because at that point they get how all of this works together somehow for God's glory. And they've got all the pieces, and now they go out to tell others about the good news of Christ. But in this moment, it hasn't come together yet. It hasn't clicked, so he's saying, you're getting there. So they got some good news, they got some bad news, they got the great news that somehow all of this is going to work and they're going to experience God's glory. And I'll close with this. Again, if you had to write a personal mission statement, what would it say? Who do you exist for? Who do you live for? What would your personal mission statement say? Who would be your target group that you're trying to reach? What's your purpose or mission in life? As believers, as followers of Christ, we believe that we were created by Jesus for Jesus. All life comes into existence through Jesus. All life continues to be sustained through Jesus. We were created by Jesus, for Jesus, and his glory. It's all Jesus, only Jesus, Jesus all the time. Jesus alone saves. Coming to church does not save you. You are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's what saves us. And when you meet Jesus, your whole life changes. You cannot meet the creator of the universe and not be different afterwards. That's who Jesus is. And when we meet Jesus, we reconcile knowledge, truth, and faith, and it comes together. And Jesus isn't just someone that we know a lot about. He's someone that we know personally. In our time, it's really real that you can know a lot about celebrities. It's common for guys to memorize sports statistics of their favorite athletes. You can know a lot about athletes. You can know a lot about celebrities. Sadly, you can know a lot about Jesus. You can quote the scriptures backwards and forwards. Go down to Cal State. There's a lot of professors that know the Bible really well, but they don't know Jesus. You see, in that moment, when Jesus doesn't become the Savior, he becomes my Savior. He becomes your Savior. He becomes the who behind the what you do, which affects how you live. That's the truth. That's what changes your life. At that moment, you say, I surrender to Jesus. I'm going to make sacrifices for Jesus. And I'm committed to a lifetime of several steps forward to Jesus. That's what he means by denying yourself, picking up your cross, and coming after him. The who behind the what you do affects how you do it. So, who is the who in your mission statement? Who is the who in your mission statement? I realize maybe this you're just checking out the faith and you might have some hesitations. If you're like me, you were hesitant at first to follow after Jesus. And maybe you've got a lot of questions about this type of commitment, that I'm going to have to give up my life. I'm going to have to make sacrifices and surrender. I'm not sure if I can go all in yet, but I'm willing to take some steps forward. Maybe that's where you're at. We've got a class here called Knowing God in a Personal Way. Very inviting, no pressure. They're not going to make you sign a contract after. They're not going to make you sign in blood or anything weird or freaky like that. All you got to do is show up. And they're going to tell you about what it looks like to follow after Jesus. I'll also tell you that our community groups here, whether they're community groups, men's Bible studies, or women's group, they're going to love you where you're at. No pressure situation, just come, and they're going to love you as Christ loves you. They're going to be merciful and graceful and kind and compassionate to you, and they're going to tell you about what it looks like for them to follow after Jesus. So maybe your next step is to join a group, to get involved in knowing God in a personal way, to go to the Welcome Center. We'll also have elders here up after the service, and if today's the day you want to make that declaration and you say, I'm taking that step forward, I'm all in, here I come, Jesus, then great, praise the Lord. Amen. We've got elders here that would love to pray with you and get you started. But if you're hesitant, I'm going to pray for you right now on the spot. And I just pray that you begin that next step forward, that you begin to identify the roadblocks in your life that's holding you back from going all in. I pray that you would get courage and boldness to take that class, to join a group, because I'm telling you, just here, being here in the seats will not save you. Christ alone saves. He asks all of you. You're either all in or you're all out. See, the who behind the what you do affects how you do it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this reminder and your word today. That sometimes there's experience and things that we go through in life that doesn't make sense, that we want to be different. And we don't understand how you're working, but like we sung today, that somehow you can work all things together for our good, but even better than that, your glory. That in surrendering our lives to you and making sacrifices and taking steps towards you, if that leads to your glory and we get to be with you forever, then it is so worth it, God. So Lord, I pray that you would help each person in this room really identify the who behind their what. That they'd sit down and think about, what is my personal mission statement in life? Why do I exist? Why am I here? And if it's not you, Jesus, I pray that you would begin to flood their heart, fill them with your spirit, help them to see who you are. Because this question of who you are has eternal implications. It affects our lives, our families, our marriages, our places of employment, our communities. God, it can change the world, God. So help us to answer that question. And Lord, I pray that it would be this. Jesus, you are my Lord. I pray that it would be, Jesus, you are my Savior. I give everything to you. I pray that it would be that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.